So John's is the shortest of the four gospel accounts of the crucifixion. He does not mention that a man named Simon was forced to carry the cross for Jesus because he was too weak to continue to carry it all the way. John does not mention the deathbed conversion of the thief on the cross. He doesn't mention the sky going dark for 3 hours, or the tearing of the temple veil, or the cry from Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some believe that this is because John's gospel was written much later than the other accounts, and so he didn't feel the need to repeat these well-known details. That certainly provides a reasonable answer. But I think the main reason is grounded in the text itself. The purpose of this account is to testify to the truth of what happened that day, not just that Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, really was crucified, dead, and buried, but that all of this was done in fulfillment of scriptures that foretold this exact moment. It's striking that none of the synoptics make any direct reference to Old Testament scripture in their crucifixion accounts, which may itself be the reason why John does so pointedly mention it four times in 20 verses. And beyond these direct citations, the way he's written this account calls to mind several more Old Testament passages that point us to the greatest and worst event in human history. Many sermons and movies spend a lot of time on the physical suffering of the Savior in his final hours. But I think it's right to honor the text before us instead by keeping our gaze fixed on the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises that have been revealed across thousands of years and multiple authors of Scripture. A couple weeks back, we already looked at the ways Jesus has shown himself to be the new and better Adam. But Adam isn't the only Old Testament type who foreshadows this scene centuries beforehand. We read from Genesis 22 this morning. A father laying the wood for the sacrifice on the back of his own son, leading him to the place God had appointed, there to offer up the son of promise back to the God who had promised him. But like we saw before in the garden where that scene was interrupted, so too here does God intervene and Isaac is spared. We find that both instances of judgment are deferred until they are fulfilled here. They took Jesus, and he went out bearing that wooden cross on his own back to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. This time, the Father will not prevent the scene from reaching its climax. This time, the Lord has seen for himself the Lamb of his own choosing, his own beloved Son, who willingly took not just the place of Isaac, but the place of all the sons of God entrusted into his loving, self-sacrificial care in fulfillment of God's promise to provide a son who would be a blessing to the nations. And there they crucified him. With him were two others, one on either side with Jesus between them. Isaiah 53 foretells that the suffering servant would be numbered with the transgressors, which is likely why all four accounts mention Jesus hanging between two thieves. The fact that it's recorded four times implies its significance. Yet not even John ties it directly back to this prophecy from Isaiah 53. But if you look at the words of Isaiah, this remark that he was numbered among the transgressors is not being snatched out of a contextual nowhere, but it's surrounded by details of exactly what form the suffering would take. That's where we get the clearest picture of why the suffering servant was numbered among the transgressors, why he was stricken, afflicted, crushed. What does Isaiah tell us? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. How do we know what Jesus accomplished on the cross? Isaiah 53 tells us. the significance recorded in all four Gospels is this. Jesus being crucified with the wicked isn't just a historical detail, it's a salvific one. Because this prophecy, written centuries beforehand, proved true in this detail, well then we can also believe what else is written here. That he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. That's powerful stuff, beloved. When someone asks why you believe in Jesus, why you believe he died for your sins, it doesn't do any good. It doesn't mean anything to say, well, I just feel it in my heart. Anybody can talk that way about anything they believe, whether it's true or not. You'll hear it phrased occasionally almost as a form of real piety. Well, even if there's no historical verification or evidence to support the claims of Scripture, well, I'd still believe it. Or some have gone so far as to say things like, it doesn't matter if Jesus really rose from the dead, as long as he rises in our hearts. Beloved, that's not a genuine expression of faith flowing from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Although even a true believer might slip into talking like this, but that's of the flesh, that's not of the Spirit. Remember, he's the Spirit of truth. In order for that to mean something, even in a post-Enlightenment age, of course the facts have to matter. And the reality is, we have far more tangible grounds to demonstrate the truth of what we believe before us this morning, the foretelling of this divinely orchestrated event, given to the very people through whom it occurred across the ancient pages of their own scriptures. This should be one of the pillars that grounds your hope. When someone asks why you believe, point them to the fulfillment of prophetic words and not your own subjective emotional state, and you will be providing evidence that must be addressed rather than personal feelings that can be reasonably ignored. The question is, well, how do we know the words are divinely inspired? How do we know the Word of God is God's Word? Because they say so? No, that's circular. We know because they've been shown true through the fulfillment of what they foretold. The divine author never wanted you to look for a burning in the bosom to validate the truth of his words. He wanted to show you who he is by foretelling what would happen and then moving heaven and earth to make it happen exactly as foretold, because who else could do that but God alone? And skeptics can't support the claim that, well, these scriptures were edited after the fact to make it all line up. You can't say that after the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They can't call it a case of self-fulfilling prophecy either, since that would require the religious leaders to have been in on it, deliberately fulfilling Isaiah 53, a claim no one makes because it collapses if you just think about that for a second. It's a real puzzler, isn't it? It's almost like it would have to be divinely inspired for it all to come together the way it actually did, which is exactly what believers have said for 2,000 years. At least we did until we started leaning on subjective feelings instead. But it's never too late to repent. Beloved, we can have confidence in the Word of God. We can know it's right to read the Old Testament looking for all the ways it points us to Christ, because that's what Jesus himself did. Recall him speaking to those confused disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself. Obviously, beloved, if we believe in him, we should believe what he said, that he can be found on every page of scripture, testifying that these words are indeed God-breathed for our great benefit. Praise God. Amen. Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he puts it on that cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Where criminals' crimes were normally listed for all to see, We instead find this ironic, profound declaration placarded over the head of the Savior of the world, written in the three languages of that world, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. Jesus was guilty of nothing more than being the true heir to the throne of the nation God had chosen to produce the seed of the woman foretold in Genesis 3, and again to Abraham, and many more after that. The Jews object. Of course they do. They have no king but Caesar now. This man is not their king. But Pilate is done placating them, and he refuses to change what has already been written, and perhaps that's another instance of John's ironic prose. When the soldiers crucify him, they take his garments, they divide them up, and they end up casting lots for the tunic. As much as we don't like to think about it, and I know I've mentioned it multiple times, and I'm unaware of any church artwork that portrays this as it truly happened, we must recall that just as Adam was naked that day he ate from the tree, Jesus now hangs naked from this tree in Adam's place to bear Adam's judgment. But where Adam's nakedness had to be covered to hide his shame, Jesus' nakedness had to be uncovered to reveal his glory. And I know it's hard to think this way, because we still feel the shame of the idea of standing exposed before others, especially before a holy God. But one day, beloved, we will receive the glory our Lord earned for us on the cross, and we will stand in these bodies he has fearfully and wonderfully made, naked and unashamed, able to reflect his glory as it was meant to be from the very beginning. Praise God. All four accounts mention the casting of the lots for his clothes, but only John adds it was to fulfill Scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Psalm 22, written a long time before, full of messianic overtones. I was tempted to read it in full for our Old Testament reading this morning, but I'll just say, read it for yourself and see how ridiculous it is to deny that David's psalm about his own suffering through divine inspiration reflects the suffering of God's own Son on the day he died for David's sins and ours. Standing by that cross as they're doing these things, his mother is there, probably three Marys, plus Mary's sister, but it's a little bit, the wording is kind of hard to parse out there. But when Jesus sees his mother and the disciple whom he loves standing there, he says, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother," and from that hour he took her into his own home. Only John records this, and it's not actually easy to see why. I mean, it raises real questions. Why did Jesus hand his mother's care to a disciple rather than to one of her own children? Which begs another question. I mean, did she indeed have other sons? It depends on how you read the word adelphoi. Used elsewhere, commonly for brothers, but it can also mean extended family like cousins. And this debate stretches all the way back to the earliest church. There's three commonly held views. In the West, Roman Catholic tradition, as far back as Jerome, he argues for cousins rather than brothers. In the East, Epiphanius argued for stepbrothers, sons of Joseph from a prior marriage. Both views seem primarily motivated to preserve the uniqueness of Mary's status as Mother of God, finding it distasteful that she would have had further children after Jesus with Joseph. However, Helvidius, by contrast, wasn't troubled by that idea, and he argued that adelphoi means blood siblings, children of Mary and Joseph, true brothers of Jesus. And many Protestants later took up this view, although interestingly, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli shared the medieval opinion that Mary's womb was just for Jesus. Some interpret the scene here as Jesus handing his mother to a cousin, family member, on the theory that John's mother and Mary's mother are sisters, though this relationship is inferred, it's not stated anywhere explicitly in Scripture. On the other hand, if Jesus did have actual siblings or stepbrothers even, the fact that they remained in unbelief until after the resurrection could explain why he entrusted his believing mother to a believing disciple instead. As a final lesson, maybe, to the church on how to treat fellow believers as family. Either way, what's indisputable here is Jesus' perfect love for both his Father in heaven and his mother on earth, obeying the command to honor father and mother, even in the midst of excruciating agony, moments from death. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." And they give him some sour wine to drink. And once he's drank it, he says, "It is finished," and he dies. Psalm 69, also famous for its messianic overtones, contains the line about being given sour wine to drink as a part of the affliction, the persecution he is suffering. So John may be drawing on that, or he may still have Psalm 22 in mind. The other Gospels record directly from there Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me," which John doesn't mention. But that psalm also mentions his strength is dried up like a potsherd and his tongue is sticking to his jaws. However, since all the law and the prophets point to Jesus, he could well be thinking about both, can't he? John tells us Jesus knew that now all was finished. And after drinking the sour wine, he says, "Tetelestai." Now that word "all" shouldn't be ignored. It seems to mean everything was finished in that moment right before he died. I bring this up because some have imagined that Jesus actually had to continue suffering, even suffering in hell itself, before it was truly finished. But I do think this verse argues against that. We could also look at the other Gospels and recall where he says to the penitent thief in the Gospel of Luke, he says, "Today you will be with me," where? In paradise. And then first, yes, he does cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" But then he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And clearly, from what we read this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism, what they interpret the Apostles' Creed to mean by "he descended into hell," the answer being that this refers to his agony, his suffering, his unspeakable anguish, his pain, his terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier rather than after his death. So I believe we have good grounds to say that it really, truly was finished. The wrath of God was satisfied on the cross, and there's no reason to prolong the suffering of the Son of God beyond his last breath. That was the moment Jesus, in his humanity, fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law that Adam had broken. Jesus died in the flesh, bearing not just our sins, but the divine judgment Adam deserved. And when he died, it was finished. The propitiation was complete, and the soul of the Son of God returned to the Father, or at least to paradise, to await his glorious resurrection on the third day. But I'm also sure that John wants us to apply these words of fulfillment to all of these prophecies, since that's been his main idea throughout. "It is finished" is that translation of that Greek word tetelestai, from that root word telos, which doesn't mean just over or all done, but a finality, a completion, a fulfillment. What was finished? All that the Father had promised all the way back in the garden, the day sin and death entered the world. He had promised to send a seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head while taking its sting on his own heel, and now it was done. What justice demanded for our rebellion, Jesus accomplished in our place. Adam broke the image we were made to bear. We continue to corrupt it. Jesus, through his own perfect human obedience and willing sacrifice, restored it. And in doing so, he tore the veil that separated us from our Maker. and because he was not merely an innocent victim, but a righteous one, he would not stay dead for long. But first, to show that he truly was dead, his body had to be buried for a time, a testament to the fact that the Son of God truly took our death upon himself. It was during the Passover. It was one of the greater Sabbaths for them. So they asked that their legs can be broken so they can get them off the tree, because as we read last time, cursed is a man hanging from the tree. So they are desperate to get those bodies down, and Pilate lets them. But when they go to break the bones of Jesus, they don't have to, because he's already dead. That scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. This draws from several places in the Old Testament. Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 command that none of the Passover lamb's bones be broken, while Psalm 34 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and water and blood flowed out. And again, another scripture, Zechariah 12, is fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Our Lord Jesus will wear those wounds for eternity, not as marks of shame and defeat, but as sure signs of his victory and glory. And when he returns, they will see the one they pierced, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that this truly, indisputably is the Son of God. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth. He was there, and he tells it so that you may believe. From the beginning, when Jesus had called these 12 men to follow him, Jesus had told them what was going to happen. The Son of Man was going to be lifted up, and in doing so, he would be glorified. And John affirms that's exactly what he witnessed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he writes this so that you may also believe. It's the purpose, the telos of the gospel. It's the same purpose as all the scriptures themselves, the same purpose of the one who sent his only begotten Son into this world to bear the sins of transgressors all the way to death on a cross, bearing our shame and God's wrath in our place. John recorded these things so that all people would know that Jesus, who lived among us as one of the Jews for 3 decades before he was killed, buried, resurrected, and ascended, really is the one foretold by the divinely inspired Word of God. And as this is the will of that same divine author, it will be the case that all people shall indeed come to know this truth. Some, by grace alone through faith alone, will see and believe in the one they pierced, and they will be saved, because they will know the truth, that when he died for me, and the truth will set them free, praise God. Others will see him for who he truly is, but only at the last day, when he returns to the world that rejected, scorned, and killed him. They will mourn at his coming, because this time he comes to judge the living and the dead, and none of their excuses will matter, and none of their sins against God and neighbor will go unexposed, and divine justice will remain deferred no longer. All shall be fulfilled according to the same word that foretold his first arrival. Beloved, the cross is the message God has delivered across time and place to a people trapped in darkness. To them, a great light has shone. And John is taking great pains to clearly declare as true that what happened to Jesus, delivered up to death by wicked men, was concurrently ordained by the will of God. He did this to his Son, who willingly bore the curse for us, that we might be blessed. He truly is the promised son of Abraham, the blessing to the nations. All of this is bound to the cross. It is him, the crucified one, we proclaim. And who could have made up such a thing? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. To reject this because it's cruel, because it sounds like divine child abuse, because you don't think you need a savior, or you just don't understand why it has to be bloody. Why do people have to die? To reject this is to turn away from the only thing that can save you. Those who do not repent and turn in faith to receive the bloody benefits of a substitutionary death remain condemned. But to all who do believe in the one sent by God to stand in our place, to bear our sins, our judgment, and our death, to them he gave the right to become children of God. All of this is according to the same will and plan of the one that had promised long before it came to pass, so that we might hear and believe. Beloved, God will provide for himself the lamb for an offering, my son. And he has. To him belongs all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.